Amen. Have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend, on a weekend where we remember those who have given their lives for our freedom. And here at Grace Community Church, it's our habit to open up the scriptures every week and actually every day throughout the week so that we remember the Savior who gave his life for us. And every day from this point forward, from the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, our lives are to be lived as a memorial for his sacrifice. So in keeping with the Memorial Day theme, we're going to stay right there with the greatest sacrifice of all. So welcome. If you are a visitor and this is your first time at Grace Community Church, you'll notice in the seat pockets in front of you, there are welcome cards here, connection cards. If you have any type of question about how you can get involved, if you'd like to begin a relationship with God, information about how to get connected and so forth, you can pick one of these up and look at the front, look at the back, and give us an indication as you exit. There's always baskets in the back, and you can drop those visitors' cards there as well. And also, if you have prayer requests or during the sermon, if something the Holy Spirit should move in your heart and you need more information or you feel you like you get to, like, to have counsel for something, or you just have a question, or you just need someone to pray for you and want us to pray for you specifically, please write on the back of these cards in terms of how we can pray for you, and we would love to intercede on the Lord's behalf for you. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover this morning, pray, and then we're just going to jump right into it. So where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 4, as God is speaking to Cain after Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, and then Cain became very, very angry. Here's how the Lord spoke to him and then what followed. Verse 7 of chapter 4 in Genesis, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning, and we are opening up a text, and we're seeing the wake of sin and the wake of the fall and the first murder. And Father, we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture of violence. And it is very easy to read Genesis chapter 4 and think that this message applies to those other people who do violence. And we forget, Lord, that Cain's actions with his hand started in his heart earlier as he came to you and worshiped in a half-hearted manner. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, your Holy Spirit would teach us, make us aware of the tendencies of our own heart to become hardened to you and to not listen and to close ourselves off from you. Make us aware of the sin that we need to be convicted of. And, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would penetrate hearts this morning. I pray, Father, you would speak to each of us and that you would apply the gospel to our hearts that we might be forgiven, that we might be sanctified, and that we might be brought into a close, intimate relationship with you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, you'll recall that this all started at a worship service, so to speak. Not necessarily a Sunday morning service like this, but she had two brothers, and they had both brought their offerings to God. And Abel was a shepherd, and he brought the first portions, or the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions. He brought an abundance of what he had, the best of what he had. And then Cain, a farmer, he brought, the scriptures say, some of what he had. Some of what he had. And God accepted, he had regard, the scriptures say, for Abel's offering, or he accepted it, but he had no regard for Cain's offering. And Cain's response to God rejecting his offering was one of great anger, and his face became downcast. And what we focused on last week, if you recall, there's, as Tim Keller said, there's two reasons that we would bring, that man brings an offering of any kind to God. The first is we bring an offering to God because of what he's already done. And that's true worship. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves to God. That's a response to the gospel. And then there's the kind of offering where someone, maybe it's a man, maybe it's a woman, maybe it's you. This morning, we bring an offering, our offerings to God, in order to get God to do something for us. In other words, Cain expected that I'll bring this, and it will cause God to then move and act on my behalf. And that didn't happen. And Cain was hot. He was really, really ticked off. It said he was very, very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, here's what the Lord says to Cain in verse 7. He says, verse 6, why is your face downcast? And then he goes on and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Stop right there. No, you're going to read ahead. You know the rest of the story, right? It doesn't go well for Abel, all right? So we know that. We're going to get to that. But I want to focus just on verse 7 just for a moment to kind of set the stage for where we're going to head this morning. We're going to do something this morning where we're going to seek to understand, first of all, how sin and a refusal to master it, because God said here, you must rule over it, how sin in our hearts can have an effect on us to the point where our hearts become hardened and we're totally oblivious to its presence and we become, in a sense, mastered by it. So we're going to look at how that happens, and that's a carryover from last week. But just as important, we are going to look the lengths to which God goes to pursue individuals like Cain who have hard hearts. Because here's the deal. If there's no hope for the hard-hearted, there's no hope for you. If there's no hope for the hard-hearted, there's no hope for me. Hard-hearted people don't pursue God. They run from him. So how does God pursue someone like Cain? Now, caution. It's very common for people to hear this story, and I mentioned this last week, and not identify with Cain. When we watch movies, when we read books, when there's an antagonist and a protagonist, when there's a hero and a villain, we always identify with the hero. That's because we want to view ourselves that way. And we tend to read this story, and we don't see ourselves as Cain. I want to caution you here. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And we say, yeah, but I've never killed anybody. Maybe not. But our hearts are often in the exact same position Cain's was before he lifted that rock, or however he killed him. It doesn't say. Jesus addresses this very attitude that I'm not Cain, I've never killed anyone, therefore I don't have a hard heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And we see that in Cain. He's a literal murderer. He has blood on his hands, literally. But what does Jesus say? I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, but whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is serious stuff. This hardened heart thing is not just for the hardened criminal who's serving time. This is for the individual who harbors a grudge against his wife. This is for the individual who won't forgive her husband. This is for the kid who just really can't relate to his father or his mother because they haven't treated them right. This is for the college roommate who can't get along with their roommate. This is for every human being who's ever drawn a breath on this planet that has difficulty with people. And is that not everyone in this room? At some point in time, do you not just want to wring someone's neck? And why don't you? Is it because you're somehow better on a spiritual level than Cain? No, it's because you know that there are consequences to your actions, and you know that the joy of bashing someone's skull in is diminished by the consequences that you would receive. Now, I know that it's not all that dark and gloomy, but you get the picture here? Jesus is addressing those people who don't think the scriptures apply to them because they're not the bad people like Cain. Everybody's sinned and everybody's fallen short of the glory of God, and everyone's heart is prone to hardness. We're going to look at how God takes a hardened heart and how he takes a hammer and breaks that hardened heart. We're going to look at four hammer blows this morning in the scripture. Four hammer blows that God brings to bear on hard hearts, whether it's yours, whether it's Cain's, or whether it's any other type of heart in between. This is how God brings people to repentance, with the hammer of the gospel. And we're going to take a look at that. So let's take a look. We have the, we'll back it up here in verse 8. It says that Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the deed is done. What was started in the heart, the fruit of the heart, or produced the fruit of the hands. In this case, murder. So let's take a look at what God does. Hammer stroke number one, invitation. God invites Cain. He invites us to understand what we've done and who we are as separated individuals from him. Genesis chapter 4:9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Stop right there. Again with the questions. If you noticed a pattern here, go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they take of the tree. What's the first thing God does? He seeks them out and he asks them a question. First of all, in the garden, where are you? Why are you hiding? Have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And here, where is Abel your brother? Now, we've covered this. Every time God asks a question, I ask this question to all of you, to all of us. Is God asking because he needs information? No. Why is he asking? Whose benefit is this question for? For Cain's. He's asking for Cain's benefit. By asking, he is inviting Cain to do that which he refused to do earlier in verse 6 and 7. Remember what he said in verse 6 and 7? Why is your face so downcast? Why are you so angry? Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. He's trying to get Cain to turn inward and examine the attitude of his heart. Psalm verse 19, chapter 19, verse 14 says, Lord, may the meditations, or the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. He's trying to get Cain to examine the meditations of his heart. He's already committed the deed. He's trying to get him to look inward and examine his heart. And that's what God does with us. Where is Abel your brother? whatever it is that we do, whatever the wrong actions and the wrong attitudes, God comes to us and he asks us in a very still, small voice, what are you doing? What are you doing? Where's your brother Abel? Now, that's a very gentle approach to a hardened murderer, is it not? God, that's how God pursues sinners. He starts with an invitation. Now let's look at the response here. Let's look at the response. How does Cain respond? He says, I don't know. How did Adam, his father, respond in the garden? With honesty. Cain responds with a lie. When he says, where are you? He says, I was hiding because I was afraid. He's being transparent with God. Although he's covered with fig leaves, Adam is at least honest. One generation out from the fall, now when God approaches and says, where is your brother Abel? The first thing out of his mouth is a lie. I don't know. It's more than a lie. Do you see the tone here? It's kind of a in your face. I don't know. And then this smug response of, am I my brother's keeper? There's absolute defiance in his tone. I don't know where my brother is. Am I his keeper? Do you know what that communicates? It communicates, I'm not responsible for what happened to him. What does that mean, if he's not responsible for what happened to him? Is Cain not aware that it was with his own hands that his brother's dead? Is he not cognitively aware of that? What do you think? Of course he's aware of that. Then how does he say that, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? He doesn't believe that the reason his brother is dead is his fault. He's still justifying his attitude and now his action based upon previously what happened when his worship was rejected. In other words, he's throwing this all back on God. You know, here's the thing, God. Two things. Number one, my brother was uppity, always flaunting around how much he loves you. And another thing, you accepted him and you reject me. So this is back on you. I'm not responsible for what happened. And that's very, very common for someone whose heart becomes hardened by sin. It's always someone else's fault. It's either their fault, or it's God's fault, or it's both. That's very, very common. Very, very common. The result, just as God predicted in verse 7, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Just as he predicted, sin has mastered him. He has been totally mastered by it. His heart is engulfed by it, and he is hardened. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity regarding the spiral of how one attitude, which becomes an action, fuels that attitude, which fuels another action, and it's kind of a self-perpetuating spiral downward of sin and hardness of heart. Lewis captured that perfectly in this statement. He says, the Germans perhaps at first ill-treated the Jews because they hated them, but afterwards they hated them much more because they had ill-treated them. Just let that sink in for a minute. At first, the Nazis ill-treated the Jews because they hated them, but after a while, they began to hate them because they ill-treated them. It's kind of a two-cycle engine. And it just builds. Works the same way in your relationships. Husband and wife having a difficult conversation about anything, could be the kids, could be finances, could be attitudes, whatever. And harsh words are said. And you said something and it wounded your spouse, and you can see that it wounded them, and they respond with anger back to you. So at first, your words that hurt them were spoken because you dislike them at the moment, right? But the wound that you gave them has to be justified. Because now they're back at you and they're pointing your sin back to you and they're saying, you hurt me, but you don't feel right about having hurt them, so you have to justify that. And how do you justify that? By building the initial hatred that caused the word to come out of your mouth to begin with. And so you here's what you have to do. You have to ante up on your internal bitterness towards the individual whom you've just hurt so that you can justify the sin committed against them. And so you amp up your anger towards them and you try to convince them that their attitude is their sin, or rather the words that you or the actions that you committed against them were deserved because of their attitude. And so you begin to dwell on all the negative things about them, and that does what to your attitude? You're anteing up. You're all in now. That's exactly what Lewis's quote reflects. Lewis goes on and he explains this a little bit more. He says, the more cruel you are, the more you will hate. And the more you hate, the more cruel you will become. And so on in a vicious circle forever. This is a good statement. You want to memorize this. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. Good and evil both increased at compound interest. Cain had been stolen away. And he is reaping what he has sown. In terms of hate, in terms of bitterness, and now in terms of murder. His heart is all the way gone. He is fully hardened. But God still pursues him. And the Lord says, where is your brother? And then you have this snotty, snide comment. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? So what hope is there? Obviously, hammer stroke one didn't work. There's still no softening of heart. Tink, nothing. Just hardness. So what does God do? Second hammer stroke. Confrontation. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, here's what God does. He kind of takes us sometimes by the scruff of our neck and he shows us what we've done. He's not playing games anymore. This is what you've done. I asked you where your brother was. I gave you an invitation, and you have thrown it back in my face. Your heart is like flint. It is like steel. It is cold as ice. Let me tell you what you've done. You've murdered your brother. His blood is on the ground, and it cries out to me for justice. So if you're not going to open up your heart and soften your heart to confess your sin, I will confront you with your sin. That's what the law does. That's what the law does. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that is God's sight, by observing the law. But rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. So as we pick up the Bible and we read the Old Testament, we read the Ten Commandments, or we read the Sermon on the Mount as part of it you saw in Matthew chapter 5, it kind of has that effect. It throws your sin right back in your face. It shines a light on that which is very ugly, and that's what confrontation does. God says, examine your heart. And we're not really up to examining our hearts. We just want to walk in darkness. And so then he shines the spotlight on our heart and then shows us the law and says, here's the law, holy and righteous, and here's you. And we're like, ooh, that's ugly. Now, here's the deal. We can do one of two things at this point. When confronted with sin, the law doesn't justify, the law doesn't make us righteous, it makes our sin discernible. It makes it so that we can see it. He calls us out. We can do one of two things. We can repent, and we can seek restoration and forgiveness, or we can continue to harden our heart even further, even further. You see, that's what God does. He shows our sin for what it is. Now, here's the problem, though. And some of you will relate to this, many of you, probably all of you, if you're honest. There are times when we see our sin for what it is, And that leads to our shielding of our eyes. We don't want to deal with what we are. It's too painful. Have you ever been there before? Let's say you say something hurtful to someone, or you've done something hurtful, and there's shame, and there's guilt, and there's embarrassment, and the Lord kind of brings that to your mind, or they bring it to your mind, and you know that you're guilty, but what do? You justify it. Again, you play the card. Well, you did this first, just like kids in a sandbox.
Hit me first. She called me a booger.
Whatever. And it just kind of escalates. It's like, seriously, you're going to play that game and you're in your 30s or 60s or 70s? We never grow tired of the blame game. And it's, why do we do that? It's because once God calls us out and we see the blood on our hands, we don't like the fact that there's blood on our hands. We don't like that. That's humiliating. It breaks us. It makes us feel bad. I can't tell you how many times people have come to Grace, and sometimes they'll tell me this to my face, or sometimes I'll hear it after they've left Grace, and so I just can't take it. I just feel like crap every time I come to church. It just makes me feel so bad. I think what happens, honestly, is that the Holy Spirit basically shines his light on somebody's heart, and they see themselves for what they are and who they are apart from Christ. It's going to make you feel bad. When God comes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, you want to check out your whole heart because sin is crouching at your door? And if Cain were actually at that moment to say, oh, I will, by golly. Zzz. Ooh, that's horrible. Zzz. I don't like that. I don't want to deal with what's in there. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. I'm not the good person that I thought I was. And so that makes us feel bad. Now, if at that point you close off your heart to anything further, you won't hear the gospel, and you will just leave feeling shame and guilt. I will tell you emphatically, that never happens here. No. That always happens here, but it's not a result of the fact that the gospel has not been proclaimed. It's because once the hammer blow hits you with a confrontation, boom! Ah! You're sitting there in pain, and from that moment forward, you can't hear anything else. There's two more hammer blows, but you're not going to hear them because all you can feel is the pain of having been called out. Does that make sense? Try it sometime. Guys, experimentation. Stick your finger on a table, and as your wife is giving you instructions, just go, bam! And then try to recall to her anything that you hear after that hammer blow. Not a lot. Not a lot. It's very similar. That happens. On a spiritual level, the gospel, God's confrontation, he hits us with our sin, it hurts, and if the gospel's right behind it. The gospel's right behind it, but we're not listening now. We're trying to duck and cover. We're trying to, at that moment when we start to hurt, we start to have an argument with ourselves and with the Lord. Well, no, I am good. And we start listing off all of the reasons why whatever sin that has been confronted is justified, or we start to highlight all of our righteousness, which counteracts whatever God has just convicted us of. And in this case, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. There can be no denial at this point for Cain. He's a murderer, and that's that. That's that. So the first hammer stroke is God's invitation. The second hammer stroke is God's confrontation of our sin. The third hammer stroke is consequences. And God says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. Now, God's, you say, well, how, Brooks, I'm not following God's logic here. If he's supposedly supposed to soften this heart, why does he use such harsh blows? The first is not harsh. That's an invitation. Examine yourself. The second is pretty harsh. It's boom, take a look at what you've done. Here's what you've done. Look at what you've done. Here's my righteousness. Here's my holy standard. Here's you. Big gap. Big gap. And then consequences. Let me tell you what's going to happen because you've chosen this path. And in Cain's case, when you work the ground, it's not going to yield its crops to you. You used to be a farmer. You're going to be a wanderer now. Hunter-gatherer. You're going to eat berries and nuts. You're going to have to hunt to survive. It's not going to yield its fruit to you anymore, its strength. And you're going to be a fugitive. And you're going to wander the earth. Thank God for consequences of sin. We never thank God for the consequences of sins when they hit us right in the mouth. They hurt. But the scriptures are true. God will not be mocked, Galatians 6, verse 7. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. If you sow to righteousness, you will reap righteousness. If you sow to sin, you will reap destruction. And so many people at this point in time, that's when they start for the first time to consider, maybe, just maybe, my path wasn't the best path. But they won't consider that. We don't consider that. We won't even entertain the fact that we might be off base until it hurts. And because of God's mercy, we do reap what we sow. That is a very merciful scriptural principle. Because he's interested at a heart level. Our hearts have to change before there can be salvation. Actually, that's theologically incorrect. I'll correct it when we get to the end here. Some of you are thinking that. You're like, he's stepping into heresy now. I'm going to have a talk with him after the service. I'm aware. Just be patient. We'll get there. So, consequences come. Let's take a look at how he responds. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer all the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Take a look at it. What's he say? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Question, is Cain repentant? I don't think so. This is repentance germinating. He's getting there. Here's the deal. For the first time, he's made a connection between his pain and his sin. There's a connection now. That's a good start. You don't repent until there is a connection between consequences and your actions and your attitudes. What's he call it? My what? My punishment. He sees that his life choices are now going to have consequences, and they're negative. That's a good thing. But is that repentance? No, here's the difference. This is remorse. This is remorse. He's remorseful of the fact that his life is going to be hard. He's remorseful for what's going to occur in his life. He hasn't yet been remorseful or repentant of what got him into this predicament. That's repentance. See, repentance is to recognize sin for what it is, to call sin, sin, and then turn from that and forsake it and walk away and walk towards God. It's a 180 mentally, spiritually, emotionally, actions, attitude. It's a 180. What he's doing right now, he hasn't turned. He's just saying, this going forward now because of what happened in the past really stinks. But that's not repentance. You follow me? That's not quite repentance. It's a good place to start, though. You know you're getting close. You know the Lord is getting you there when you start realizing that the reason you're in pain is because you're stupid. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of now I can start to identify what in the past or what currently the attitude of my heart what fruit is it yielding? Now you can look at the tree and all the thorns on the tree and recognize that the fruit of that tree, which is not really fruit but thorns, has something to do with the root, which is your heart. You're like, oh, there's a connection. I don't like that. Doesn't mean that I'm going to change. Doesn't mean I'm going to do anything about it. Just means that I don't like it and I see the connection. So this is good. It's not repentance, but it's good. Three hammer strokes so far. You've got the invitation, you've got the confrontation, you've got the consequences, and now you see remorse over those consequences, which is not repentance yet. So what's the last hammer stroke here? It's unexpected, actually. Genesis 4, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, remember what Cain is complaining of? I'm going to be a fugitive. I'm cast out. The ground's not going to yield its fruit. People are going to try to kill me. He's whining. Boo-hoo, woe is me. It's going to be so terrible. They're going to kill me. Then the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord God put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Honestly, that is altogether unexpected. It's not unexpected to you because you've heard the story and you know what happens. But imagine if you'd never, ever read the story and you get to verse 14 and Cain starts whining and says, they're going to try to kill me. What would you think God's response would be? I'll tell you what I would have said if I were God, and you can thank God that I'm not. What did you expect, Cain? That's about it. That would be about as much mercy as just natural consequences. So the natural consequences that you will be pursued to the ends of the earth by your siblings. It doesn't mention who the sibling other people are, but Adam and Eve, they lived a long, 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 long time. You're aware of that? We'll get to that in chapter 5. And I'm pretty sure that they had a lot of kids. And so there's lots of brothers, sisters, there's lots and lots of cousins, aunts, uncles, except, well, I guess there weren't aunts and uncles for him, but later on. So there's a whole community of people. So the natural consequences of his sin is of vengeance. They're going to pursue him. My response, the expected response is, well, that's the way it is. When you kill someone, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. That's what's going to happen. That's what I expect. In fact, that's what God says in Leviticus. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. It doesn't look anything like that. How does he grant mercy to Cain? That's not setting a good precedent. That's only going to encourage people to run wild with their sin. He says, not so. I'll put a mark on you so that no one will lay a hand on you. He responds to a plea for mercy from Cain with what? With mercy. That is so counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. You know, some people like, they read the Old Testament or they get this idea. Oh, the God of the New Testament, he's all love and mercy. The God of the Old Testament, he's all wrath and vengeance. Have you actually read the Bible? Here we are, fourth chapter in. Well, third chapter in. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. How long did it take for Adam and Eve to die? On the day that they ate of it? No. So is God a liar? No. That's when death begins. That's when the decay process starts. But there are hundreds of years of lapsing before the fall and before death. And then here, the first murderer, you expect, bam, God to just jump on him. And instead, he gives him mercy and then marks him so that no one will touch him. We scratch our heads. Doesn't look like a God of wrath. But is that justice? Is that justice? Yes or no? That is not justice. You're like, well, I'm confused now. For God to be God, he has to be holy. For God to be just, he has to be just. You can't. How does mercy factor in here? What is God doing here? He does the unexpected. He grants mercy. But the question nags at us. How can he do this and still be a just God? How can he do this? I mentioned there are four hammer blows here, and the fourth one is mercy, because this speaks to what's coming. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the serpent will be against the seed of the woman. Your offspring will be against her offspring. But there will come a seed from the woman who shall raise up. And he's speaking to the serpent, you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. It speaks to that one from the line of Eve. Blood speaks. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there real quick, so I can give you a little bit of context here. I just have verse 24, but I'm going to read a few more verses here. Starting in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, speaking of the Israelites in the Old Testament. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, that is Sinai, when Moses was receiving the law, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, catch this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In the Old Testament, they approached God on the basis of the law and they were afraid because they knew that the law means justice. If you sin, you die. If you sin, you die. And the blood of Abel, how does the blood of Abel speak? When God said in verse 10 of chapter 4 in Genesis, your brother's blood cries out to me, what was it crying for? Justice! And then God says, I mark you, something to remind you of your sin for the rest of your life. Something to remind everyone else of your sin for the rest of your life, but something to remind you of my mercy for the rest of your life. Where's the justice? The blood of Abel screams, justice. The blood of every unborn child aborted screams, justice. The blood of every human being shed on this earth screams, justice. Where is the justice of God? Where? How can God still be good and not avenge sin? Romans 3. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Romans 3, I mentioned verse 22 earlier. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justice is delayed. The blood of Abel screams justice. The blood of Jesus screams acceptance. The blood of Jesus screams inclusion into the family of God. The blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cries out mercy on the sinner. Not just the little itty bitty sinner, but the big grand sinners. The Cains. The Pauls who persecuted the church. The Moses who strangled an Egyptian with his own hands. The David who had Uriah killed and had sex with his wife Bathsheba. Those sinners who are not justified by their works, but justified by faith, whose the blood of those that they have taken screams out for vengeance, screams out for justice, but God's justice is delayed and stayed until his own son becomes the sacrifice. And then and only then does God's wrath, his anger, and his judgment be poured out undiluted on mankind in the person of his son. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's the hammer blow that breaks and shatters the hardest heart. That's the gospel, people. And it's for all. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, don't you understand that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance? The law does not lead you to repentance. It makes you aware of what you should repent of. But it doesn't give you a reason to repent of it, and it doesn't give you any power to repent of it. Nothing gives you power to repent. Nothing gives you power to change. You can't change your heart. God crushes your heart and gives you a new heart. That's the gospel. That's the word that the blood of Christ speaks. It's a better word than the blood of Abel. Is sin crouching at your door this morning? That's a rhetorical question. It's always crouching at your door. It's always crouching at my door. It desires to have me. It desires to have you. The only way that you will, though I will, that we will be able to master it is if we have a new heart. Not the hard heart that tries to justify itself. Not the hard heart who's afraid to be exposed. But the heart that knows itself because it's seen itself through the eyes of God, as the law reveals, sinful and separated from God. But that same heart that also sees the mercy of God in the propitiation of Jesus Christ. He took our sins. He's a sacrifice. He's an atoning sacrifice. He's a substitute. And we see his mercy and we see his kindness, and that's the reason that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we can receive grace upon grace to walk with him and allow ourselves to be exposed, not because we're going to change, but because we're going to believe upon what God has already done in sending his son. It's always looking back, always looking back. Is sin crouching at your door? Let the gospel change your heart this morning. And I have to ask this. Have you already been mastered by sin? For some of you, yes. I mentioned that the blood of the unborn screams out in our nation. Do you realize that 35% of women under the age, between the childbearing ages up to 45, 35 to 40% of women in our country have already had an abortion? So what hope is there for them? And this is not just on the ladies. The last time I checked, they had to have someone involved with them in the pregnancy. The boyfriends and the husbands and the lovers who drove them there, who paid for it, they're just as guilty. The blood is just as thick on their hands. So what hope is there for Cains of our generation, both men and women? Is there any hope for them? Or as an evangelical church, are we just going to shun them and say that we shall not associate with those Cains? We are the Cains. And it's the blood of Christ that makes a way back for even them. As if they're somehow different than you and I. They are us. We are them. We are all, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22? If anyone is angry with his brother in his heart, he is a murderer. There is no category, but sometimes we put ourselves on pedestals. Well, I am not as bad a sinner as they. That's how you get a hard heart. So regardless of your past, it doesn't matter the depth of your sin. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how much blood has been shed, literally or metaphorically. There's only one person's blood that is shed that ultimately matters, and that is the blood of Christ, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Some of you right now, your heart is about ready to explode because you're thinking, that sounds so good. Could that possibly be for me? And I say, yes, it is for you. Now, today, do not receive the Lord's grace in vain. The blood of Christ speaks a better word, and it speaks now. It speaks to you. It speaks today. Let the hammer stroke fall and break your hardened heart, and let God remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And He'll change your life. He'll change your heart. That's the power of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Some of you, you want to do that right now. I encourage you, just take out the card. There's a section on here in the back that says, I pray to receive Christ as my Savior today. I want to begin a relationship with the Lord. Let us know if that's you. Fill that out. Drop it off in the back. If you want to stick around after I close in prayer, you want someone to pray for you, the response team, we'll find you seated where you are. We'll find you. We'll pray with you. If you're like, man, this is you've picked a big scab, and I'm gushing right now, and I need to talk to someone, but I don't want to talk to him now, just write on this card, I need to talk to someone, and we will get in touch with you. Or just stay where you're at, and we'll come pray with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray right now that if there's someone right now that just wants to receive the grace and the mercy of God, they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have blood on my hands, literally, metaphorically, in many, many ways. My heart has been hard. I've been running from you my whole life. I'm done running. I want to receive you as Savior today. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Give me your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to walk with you and receive the joy of my salvation. Lord, thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that you pursue people like Cain. Thank you that you pursue people like me. Thank you that you have pursued and saved us, Lord, through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. We worship you and we praise you, Father. Help us to live for you because you died for us on this Memorial Day weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.